Take your copies of God's Word. Pray that you would open with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to be in chapter 8, verses 18 through 25 this morning. Romans 8, 18 through 25. Our sermon is entitled, Groaning for Glory, Waiting in Hope. We're continuing to walk verse by verse through Paul's great epistle to the Romans. We're in this most wonderful chapter of chapter 8, many of your favorite chapter in all the Bible. We continue to walk verse by verse through this letter in our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed. We come to chapter 8 and verse 18 through 25. The text reads, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and heed it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it will stand forever. Last week, as we looked at this chapter, we talked about the glorious truth that you and I, who have believed in Jesus Christ, have been adopted by God. We are sons of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, given an inheritance that will be kept in heaven for us, where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. The glorious truth is that you and I are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, by the electing grace of our God and our Father. But there are many who twist and deceive from the Scriptures. They make arguments about the Scriptures and about this truth that you are sons of God. They will reason in this way. They will say that if you are a child of God, then the children of the King and the children of God ought to be well. The children of God ought not to fall into sickness. The children of God ought to always be cared for. The children of the King have nice clothes. The children of the King live in palaces. The children of the King do not suffer want. They are not persecuted. They are not beat down. The children of the King are always, always provided for richly and protected. And what we learn is that that prosperity gospel and those who preach this idea that if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, the King of the universe, that you ought to have a fat wallet and that you ought to be in good health and that you ought not to suffer in this life, that they have it precisely wrong. Because the way of the child of God is the way of the Son of God. and the Son of God left heaven and came to earth and He suffered. The path of the Christian is a path to suffering. The path of exaltation, the path of glory, leads through humiliation and suffering. There is a cross before there is a crown. That is the way of Jesus, and it is the same way for us. Many of us have reason. Many of us don't understand. We go through times of genuine and real suffering in this life. The reality of suffering for people and for Christians is just that, a very real and present reality. And we can ask ourselves, how is it that I am trying to serve God? How is it that I am trying to please God? How is it that I belong to God and yet I am going through such trials and such travails and such tribulation? How is it that these bad things are happening to me? How is it that Christians even can get sick, get ill, and die? How is it that that is the case? Why are we who have been redeemed, why are we still suffering in this world? Why are we not protected out of it? Why are we not yet made perfect? Why is sin and suffering still such a part of our everyday lives? If you're honest with yourself, you've asked these questions. If you're honest with yourself, we all have a little, even if we know not to listen to some of those preachers on TV, we still have a little bit of that soft prosperity gospel in us that if I am trying, if I am serving God, if I belong to God, then everything is going to go well in my life. That's just simply not the case. We live in this present time between two major events. Those two major events are the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah didn't just come once. He came once and He's coming again. And the Messiah's first coming, He was given a kingdom. He suffered, He bled, He died, and He rose again in power. He was finished on the cross. The atonement has been done. And yet, those who have believed and looked back at that first coming, realize that at the moment that we are justified and declared righteous, at the moment that we belong to Him, at the moment that we become Christians and are adopted into His family, we are not automatically made perfect then. We're still waiting a second coming. We're still looking forward. There is an incompleteness to our lives as Christians right now. We are saved, but there's a very real sense in which we're not yet saved either. We are adopted, but there's a very real sense and yet the full redemption of our being transformed and glorified into a Son of God has not yet been fulfilled. So we live in this overlap of the ages, the already and the not yet. That time when everything has been realized and yet it's not fully completed. And so we see that the Christian in this life must go the way of our Lord Jesus. That there is still suffering, there is still sin in our life, but there is the promise and the hope of the fulfillment of these things. And so we're to see suffering and its reality in our lives as part of a larger story. It is easy for us to, like in a movie, when you have a close-up and a close-up view upon your own suffering or the suffering of someone that you love, you can look at a Christian's life and you can say, how is it that there can be a good God and a loving God, and this person belong to that good and loving God, and they be going through all that they're going through right now? How can that look? And we look at that close-up view of that suffering and that tragedy, and that suffering is real, whether it be natural disasters like hurricanes and floods and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, those sorts of things, or it can be the presence of cancer and illness in their life. It can be persecution that they're undergoing. It can be financial hardship and job loss and just everyday just sorrows and trials. It can be problems with their spouses, problems with their family, problems with their kids, problems at school. It can be due to your being a Christian, or it can be just the sufferings that everyday people endure. And it points to the fact that this narrow experience that we're in must be seen as a part of the larger story of what God is doing, not only in our lives, but throughout history in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is coming, that Jesus is going to make it right, that there is glory on the other side of the suffering, and that our faith and our hope is in that promise of glory that is coming, in that our individual and even corporate tragedies and suffering that we endure in the moment are going to fade into the background when set as the backdrop of the whole story of what God has done and is doing in Christ. I want you to look at verse 18. I see the three points that I want to make really outlined in that verse 18, where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This idea of suffering was introduced in verse 17, where he says, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified in Him. Do you see that? That just as Jesus suffered and was then glorified, the Christian also will go through suffering and then glory. And Jesus surely suffered, and He is surely glorified even now. And in the same way, we will surely suffer, and we will surely be in glory with Him, for we have been united with Him by faith. Jesus is the unique and only begotten Son of God, and He suffered and was glorified. We as fellow heirs with Him will also suffer and be glorified. See the three points there. The first point you will see is this present groaning. And we see that, I consider the sufferings of this present time, there in verse 18. And then the second point is that future glory. This present groaning and that future glory, they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And then lastly, our blessed guarantee. Our blessed guarantee. It will be revealed, and to whom will it be revealed? To us. To us. That's the third point. Let us take them individually then, as we look at this present groaning. This present groaning. What he calls here the sufferings that we endure at the present time. We get this idea of groaning. First of all, where we see it in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And it says not only creation, but also we ourselves groan inwardly. What is being talked about by this concept of groaning? Well, I think it indicates or implies two things. First of all, the reality of our sufferings, that you and I do endure travails and hardships. And also this groaning, this sighing, indicates not only suffering, but longing and yearning for the relief. Knowing that there is an end to this, and that these are temporary. So this groaning indicates present suffering, but also present longing and yearning as well. And there are realms of this glory. We see, first of all, the groaning of creation, and then second of all, the groaning of children, or the groaning of the Christian. So the groaning of creation, and then the groaning of children. Notice what it says in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. And so this creation is waiting with this yearning, this eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For our creation itself has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. It also describes this creation as being not only subjected to futility, but being in the bondage of corruption. Being in the bondage of corruption. And so it's been groaning, this whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. What's meant by creation here? Creation is talking about the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. Doesn't just happen in us as believers, but in this world that we live in. For the world that we live in was created by God in 6 days. God created the heavens and the earth. And when He looked at all that He made, He pronounced it very what? Good, didn't He? It was good. But it didn't stay good very long, at least not continuously. This world, but when sin entered into it through the deception of Satan and through the sinfulness of mankind, the evil choice of Adam and Eve, because of that, God cursed the creation that He has made. Cursed the man and the woman. He cursed the land. And He said then that thorns and thistles would, as we sing around Christmas time here, infest the ground. That the curse in the fallenness of this creation, it was subjected by God to futility, to vanity, to hardship, to frustration. No longer would fruit just grow easily. Now men would have to toil and labor in their work to get things to grow. Now there would be sin and death that would enter into this world. Bloodshed. There would be tears and disease and war and hardship that would enter into this creation. And so we live in a world that is subjected to futility. It's been subjected to futility because God has subjected it in futility. And He subjected His good creation to futility because of sin. But it wasn't meant to stay subjected to that futility. For He subjected it in what? In hope. The Lord subjected it to futility in hope. That God's intent was not just to save us out of this fallen world, but God's hope and God's plan and God's design was also to refurbish and transform this creation that had been marred by sin. The animal and plant and geographical world that we live in, those subhuman things that are part of this creation, that which is going to be redeemed and refurbished in the new heavens and the new earth, He is going to glorify that. So creation, we look at this world, and when Jesus died on the cross, the new heavens and the new earth didn't automatically appear. The new heavens and the new earth, we're still waiting for that. And so we see the creation is still groaning, being still subjected to its curse and its futility. Jesus and the cross have accomplished all that's necessary, but there's still an incompleteness to that redemption. There's still an incompleteness, still waiting in hope for that. Creation itself is personified as waiting to be free from its corruption, from its curse. The illustration here is as in the pangs of childbirth, that the creation is groaning. You see that yearning, that suffering, that there will be pain in childbirth, that there is pain in giving birth, but there is also hope in childbirth, that these pains will be relieved, that there will be a fruit and a child that is born from out of this pain. There will be joy on the other side of this pain. This is pain, yes, but it's temporary. So He describes it as groaning then in the pain of childbirth. The first round then of this groaning is creation, but the second round is in the Christians, in the children of God. For it says not only creation in verse 23, but also we ourselves. Not just talking about all humans out here, but those who have believed in Jesus. He's talking to Christians here, the church. But we ourselves, those of us who have been given the first fruits of the Spirit. He's been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit demonstrates, witnesses our adoption as sons. That it sanctifies us as believers and progresses us from one degree of glory to the next. That the Holy Spirit is at work in our life, both to make us alive and to help us walk in holiness and newness of life. We'll talk about what this first fruits of the Spirit mean. But for now, see that He's talking to Christians, those children of God, saying that we also, sometimes we may groan outwardly, that we may be an audible groan, but we also are groaning inwardly, like Paul was in chapter 7, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the groaning, that's the lament of Christians. Listen, it's a lie. We come in here, it's a lie that church always has to be a time of happy celebration. The reality is that a lot of times you walk in the church and you're sad. That you walk into church and you're distracted. You walk into church and you need to hear a word from God. And the good news is that there is promise, there is hope, there is blessing, there is real joy. But that joy is often sorrowful. If we read the Psalms, we see how often David is not happy. How often the psalmist is lamenting and suffering. And that demonstrates the reality of this suffering in our lives. Something that Jesus said in John 16:22 would be like the pains of childbirth. John Phillips in his commentary says that we're groaning together as believers with creation. Christians and creation groaning together. It's a symphony, he says, of sighs. A symphony of our mourning, our moaning, and our groaning together. But what does childbirth and this illustration of childbirth demonstrate to us besides the fact that it's temporary, is demonstrating that your suffering has a purpose. That your suffering will have an end. That your suffering, it says, is going to bear fruit for glory in your life. Pains of childbirth are suffering, genuine. I'm wimpy. I couldn't go through that. I'm glad the Lord allowed women and not me, because I couldn't have handled it. I talked about that with my mother, as far as she was going through some therapy, and they were asking her how bad on a scale of 0 to 10, you know, is your pain. She's like 4, and I know I would have been set an 8 at least. But she's tougher than I am, and that, you know, I told the nurse that, and she said, "Well, you're a man," and I said, "Well, that's true. That's true." And so we see here then that the pain that we endure is not purposeless. It's not capricious. It's not arbitrary. That there is design in this. There's a sanctifying process in this that is conforming us. It's going to end in glory. So having looked then at this present groaning, let's look secondly at that future glory. That future glory. We see back in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time, what we're the travails of childbirth that we're experiencing even now, up until now, even at this time, that they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, it does no good to tell a person who's genuinely suffering, "Well, your suffering's not all that bad. You know, think about how bad this person has it." And indeed, there are people suffering worse than us. We can always find someone that's suffering worse than us. But it doesn't help us any to kind of realize, you know, my suffering is not real suffering. No, the intent here by Paul is not to minimize the reality of your suffering. Your suffering is not illusory. It's not to tell you that it's not there. It's pointing out, though, that when the whole picture comes into view and the whole story has been written in time, that the balance of your suffering to the weight of glory will be tipped overwhelmingly in the side of glory. Such that Paul will be able to say that your sufferings that you're experiencing now are light and momentary compared to that weight of glory that we'll have in eternity, that we haven't yet seen or fully experienced even now. That glory that he says will be revealed, that glory, he said, is incomparable to these sufferings that we now experience. So now we are groaning. Yes, because of our suffering, groaning. Yes, longing for glory. But that glory is in the future to be revealed. Notice that again, just as we said, there is suffering for creation and suffering for Christians or children. There is also glory for creation and also glory for the children of God. For it says, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is going to be set free. The curse is going to be reversed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. This creation, just like our bodies, we said, you know, that the bodies that we have, there will be a connection between the bodies that we have and the bodies that we will have in glory. That just as a seed goes into the ground and there's a connection between the kind of seed that you put in the ground and the kind of plant that grows up out of that, that there is also the body that there's a similarity or a parallel in the kind of body that you have now and the unity or the organic unity of the body that you will have then. But this is a perishable body, a decaying body, and that will be a glorious spiritual body. This body is formed after the man of dust, the first Adam. That body will be formed after the man of heaven, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Be glorious and imperishable, whereas this is a perishable body. The same way, this creation that we have, the beauty, you can go places in this world, you see some of these pictures, not only from outer space, but pictures of different parts of this world, and it is gorgeous and glorious. And yet that's the fallen creation. There will be a transformation of this present world such that there will be a unity and an organic unity to what this world looks like, but the curse will no longer be there. Sin will no longer be present. So when it talks about the freedom or the liberty of the corruption that's there, what are we talking about? Not just freedom from the penalty of sin, not just freedom from the power of sin, but freedom from the very presence of sin and evil and the curse, slavery and the bondage of the corruption that is on this universe and this creation. And also, it says, just as there is glory from the presence of sin, there is glory for the children of God. For we are waiting, it says, our adoption as sons. Now again, I said to you, it's very true that even now you're fully a child of God. You're fully a son of God. You have been adopted. You have been redeemed. At the moment you became a Christian, you were adopted in part and made part of the family of God. But you're still in this body. You're still going to die and then be raised. You're still decaying. You still sin. And so nothing screams to us that we are part of this fallen world as the fact that we still live in these fallen, decaying bodies. We've not yet received our glorious, renewed bodies. We've not yet been resurrected. And so we're still awaiting that. We're eagerly awaiting that, the redemption of our bodies. We are redeemed now, but we're not fully or completely redeemed. We're in the process from one degree of glory to the next, but we're not fully glorified. So what are we waiting on? We're waiting on that day when we will be united soul and body, made like Jesus, the Son of God. That's what he's talking about. Waiting for our adoption as sons. Waiting on full glory. Waiting when we're no longer struggling with sin. When there's sin is no longer in our life, but we are made perfect and made righteous as we've been declared. So what is he saying here? He's saying that there's something true, but also something new. We're vindicated, but not fully transformed. So we're still waiting. Waiting and groaning for that glory, that future glory, the redemption of our bodies, as he says, the adoption of sons. Having talked about this present groaning and that future glory, let us lastly look at our blessed guarantee. For as John Murray says, it's not a glory of which you and I as believers are merely spectators. It is a glory of which you and I are partakers. And one of the things that has been a promise throughout Romans 8 is this whole notion of our assurance as Christians. And he continues that with this idea here. Notice he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth a comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Is that really hopeful for you? Is that really comforting to you if it's a maybe that that glory is going to be revealed to you? If you're on the outside looking in of that, believe me, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, you are on the outside looking into that. But if you have trusted in Christ, everyone who has trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, everyone who genuinely possesses the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that the sufferings that you endure in the present aren't worth being compared to the glory that will certainly be revealed to you. It says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Not just that we'll be vindicated as genuine Christians and sons of God, but also that we'll be fully transformed as sons of God. And so creation, as well as we as Christians, are eagerly anticipating, eagerly waiting, eagerly expecting this future revelation, this future unveiling of God's Son, who they are and what they will be like. You remember what John says in 1 John, brethren, we don't know what we're going to be like on that day, but we do know that when we see Him, we will be made like Him. We will be like Jesus. That's the glory that we're talking about. The hope that we're talking about is Jesus coming back and transforming us into His glorious believers. And so He said then that He has given us the first fruits of the Spirit. Do you see that? Talk about that a little more. Not only, verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What does it mean, this idea of the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, in the Hebrew people of Israel, there were three, the harvest was divided into three sections. There were the first fruits of the harvest, then the main portion of the harvest itself, and at the end came the gleanings of the harvest, that which was kind of left over towards the end. So here he's saying that we as believers have now the first fruits of the Spirit. It means that when you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already received the fullness of God's Holy Spirit in your life. But though you have received the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are not yet fully spiritual. You're not yet fully redeemed. You're not yet fully sanctified. You're not yet fully glorified. But having received the Spirit, the first fruits were offered back to the Lord because they were the promise of a future harvest to come. The first fruits were given because they promised that there was more to come. There was a fullness yet to come. The first fruits were not all of it. The first fruits were some of it with the expectation of more. And so what he's saying here is that the first fruits of the Spirit, having been given the Spirit as first fruits, we've received a down payment and a pledge and a guarantee of more to come. It's like earnest money that you put down. Down payment to show that I'm serious about purchasing this. I'm so serious that I'm willing to lose this earnest money that I'm putting down on it to show you that I want to buy this piece of land or this big purchase, whatever it is. And so we have received the promise of glory by having now already received the Holy Spirit in our life. If you have believed in Jesus, you already have the Holy Spirit, and that is the indication that you will be fully redeemed as a child of God, fully glorified as one of His. When a young man wants to show to a young lady that he loves, that he is earnestly committed to marrying her, he provides her with a precious piece of jewelry to indicate his seriousness. We give a wedding ring, or an engagement ring in this case, to a young lady to show this is not some trivial thing. I really do intend, it's going to cost me. I'm willing to sacrifice to provide for you in order to show you how much I love you. And so we give this precious thing that costs us something in order to show our seriousness and our commitment to that young woman. So here, the Holy Spirit is much like that engagement ring to show that the Lord, He is seriousness, and that the marriage ultimately will come about. The culmination of all of that will be given. So I want you to see three things real quickly here. There's this renewed emphasis about us waiting, whether it's creation or as the children of God, that we're waiting. And we're waiting in three ways. We're waiting eagerly, we're waiting in hope, and we're waiting patiently or enduringly. We're waiting eagerly, hopefully, and patiently. We as Americans, probably not anybody, but especially us as Americans, hate to wait, don't we? We don't like to wait at all. We're very impatient. And especially when it comes to something that's going to cause us to suffer at all, we are impatient towards that. But He says that we must wait eagerly. And the picture here is us as people craning our necks to see what is coming. We're anticipating the glory because we know it's coming. It's around the corner. We're looking for it. We're saying, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. We're craning our necks for this glory. Secondly, we are waiting in hope. What does this hope indicate to us? It says this hope is the hope that we were saved. It says in verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" What he's saying is that hope implies waiting. Because if you've already got something, if you already see it, if you're already holding it in your hand, if the glory is already yours, then you don't have to wait for it. You don't have to hope for it. It is by hope, by definition, means you're waiting and looking for something expectantly. Hope is just faith towards the future. Hope means that we're guaranteed and expecting this glory to come. And then lastly, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we're waiting, enduring. This idea of patience means that we're bearing up under the weight and the intensity and the pressure of these sufferings and groanings that we're enduring now. That we're bearing up. We suffer, but with hope. This hope is not seen, but it is secure in Christ. We are agonizing, but we're anticipating. We are suffering, but we're saved. We're hurting, but we're hopeful. We're groaning, but we're guaranteed glory. We're pained, but we're patient. Vulnerable, but victorious. Bleeding, but still believing. crushed but convinced, wretched but waiting, reeling but redeemed. We are decaying but delivered, subjected to futility but serving faithfully. Because we're convinced that Jesus died and rose again, and that Jesus is coming back in glory. And that surely, as Jesus is at the right hand of the power of the Son of God in power, the Son of God is at the right hand of God in power and reigning victoriously, then just as surely He is coming back, and just as surely His children will be glorified together with Him. Let us go to the Lord in prayer.